Turning now to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 19 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And we continue with a survey of the book of the prophet Isaiah, the foremost evangelical prophet. And I shall be moving quite swiftly without recapitulation. And we come to this point, well, number of chapters here in this portion of the book are on Babylon and Moab and Syria, Assyria and Egypt are chapters of judgment. The burden of Egypt, which means that this is an oracle of judgment against Egypt. But I will just remind you of this. It's not that Isaiah is inspired just to predict the fall of these nations. They are all oppressors and enemies of the people of God. And they will in due course fall. And he prophesies the fall of each one in turn and the characteristics of that fall. But there's much more to it. It's not all over as soon as those nations fall. The fact of judgment upon them is only a part of the purpose of these great prophecies being recorded. These various nations characterize all the enemies of the Church of Christ. Through all time, the way they behave. We looked at the Moabites very briefly, how the great character of Moab was that she attacked and sought to bring down Israel of old by a policy of infiltration. So there'll be infiltration of the churches of Christ, but infiltrators will in turn be judged by God. So every enemy has a particular characteristic. Whether it's violence and direct oppression or subtlety or something of that kind, and each one falls. But I aim just to cross quite swiftly through these judgment chapters and look at the grace that you find in them. Remember, we mentioned that there's dual prophecy in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and I use that illustration. Isaiah is like a jumbo jet or something, any aircraft going down the runway. It thunders down the runway for a considerable distance and then eventually it becomes airborne. And these prophecies are all rather like that. Isaiah begins to speak about things which will literally come to pass, and then he, as it were, takes off and he uses magnificently extravagant language which is incapable of earthly fulfillment. And you know he's speaking about distant events in a spiritual manner, the coming of Christ, the establishment of the Church of Christ, the spreading out of the influence of the gospel, and so on. And it's very clear, and in fact he gives us a time signature in the chapters. When he's speaking of the future, he will use the phrase, in that day. And in that day always refers to the last age of the earth. The age of the gospel, the age of the church, the age that rests between the two comings of Christ. His first coming in order to make himself an offering for his people, and then his second coming at the end of time. So in that day always refers forward to this present gospel age. Well, looking at this 19th chapter, just briefly, here's a wonderful example of the judgment of an oppressor, an historic oppressor of the ancient church and the purposes of God, the burden of Egypt. But now, before we look at the chapter, glance at verse 19 of chapter 19. You see, in that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. And you know that Isaiah has projected right forward from the literal judgment of earthly Egypt to the kingdom of Christ, and how blessing will come even to the descendants of ancient Egypt. And of course they stand now for Gentile nations. So look at verse 1. The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. So there's going to be judgment upon Egypt, which, as we know, came. And of course, the heart of Egypt was indeed melted, and she suffered defeat after defeat, and she lost her pride and her national strength, and became for centuries only a shadow, a mere shadow of her former self. And yet grace was to visit even Egyptian people. What a tragedy that, with this being said, with the failure of Egypt, for so long the children of Israel still looked to her, still turned to her in times of need and distress. What a tragedy. But then look down at verse 2, and we'll go fairly swiftly. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. And one of the features of the judgment upon Egypt would be her own internal disunity and civil war. And so it is with oppressors against the Church of Christ. Now we're battling with humanism and atheism. And how will the Lord deal with the humanists and the atheists who weaken their influence by casting disunity among them and so on, and weakening their force and their thrust until, of course, the end of time, when he'll finally judge all enemies of his church? And verse 3, this is so interesting. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst. The spirit of Egypt, her national strength and spirit, her patriotism. And I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. So the lowest sources of knowledge will prevail in her. And that's what happened, literally. But then, moving on to the dual sense of the prophecy, all oppressors of the church have the same type of judgment meted out to them. And even this present age of scientific humanism and atheism, you look at the masses of the people, they're not actually listening much to that. They're glued to the television. They're guided by nonsense and trivial things, and television entertainment and soaps and fiction. These are the things which command the ideas and the interests of the people, more than education and so on. The lowest sources of knowledge. And that's what's intended here in this third and this fourth verse. But I go down to verse 5 just to give an insight into these prophecies. And the water shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. There'll be physical and moral stagnation, and that proceeds. And then all intellectual life falls in verse 11. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counsellors of Pharaoh is become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are they, thy wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. And so they were nationally undermined. And we see this today in our country and in the West, a judicial blindness coming in, where the people are blind to spiritual things and deep things and the necessity of moral values. And we see the nation becoming foolish in its judgments. We've never had a time of more education and yet less understanding about human cohesion and behaviour and human nature. And you can see this being worked out even in our time. But I want to take you to verse 18. Here's the tremendous mercy of God. Even in the judgment of enemies, there will be people saved. Look at it in verse 18. In that day, in the end times, shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan. The aircraft is taking off, you see. This is rather unreal. How would there be five literal cities speaking the language of Canaan in Egypt? Now we're into the dual sense in prophecy. The meaning is that there'll be a portion, a percentage of people, some people, even among the Egyptian aggressors who were shown grace, who were saved. The portion is expressed variously in the prophecies of Isaiah. In chapter 6, yet there shall be a tenth will return. Here, five cities in a country may be construed, seen as speaking the language of Canaan. It's a remarkable thing to say, but it's a proportion of people. And then the language of prophecy becomes very clear. The second half of verse 18, and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction, or literally in the Hebrew, the city once destroyed. It seems to refer to the fact that it is by humbling that many of these few people will be saved. Even among the aggressors, God will magnificently work. The enemies of the church, some of them even, will be saved by grace. Just a proportion. And the "in that day" terminology comes again in verse 19. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. So there'll be an influence. It may be small. It may only be five out of however many, 30, 40, 50, 100 cities. But they'll be right at the heart of the land, a gospel influence. And this is in that day, in the day of Christ, and the age that that begins. Verse 20, and it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord. Doesn't say all of them. It said five cities. They shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Saviour and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, or that fraction of people, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Of course, it's Old Testament language used to describe the New Testament fulfillment that those Egyptians shall trust in the oblation of Christ. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. There'll be real loyalty and real love for him. And then it's characterized in verse 22 of chapter 19 another way. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, still referring to the proportion that was mentioned earlier, not the whole land. The Lord shall smite Egypt, and he shall smite and heal it. The result of that smiting will be that people will turn, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. And the influence of those converts in Egypt will be considerable. Verse 23, in that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In other words, there will be evangelism from Egypt to Assyria, and there'll be toing and froing in understanding, in fellowship, in recognition, in prayer for each other, we may assume. And Gentiles from all such nations, once enemies of the Lord, shall come to love him and serve him. Verse 24, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria. Why, this would be dynamite, this kind of talk to many Jews in olden times, as Isaiah is saying effectively, don't you know, it will not be the Jews who are exclusively the church. There will in fact only be a remnant of the Jews, he's told us earlier, but Jews will be a third with Egypt and Assyria. In other words, those Gentiles and those Jews will be all one in the Church of Jesus Christ. No superiority of any group over the other. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, their former enemies, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. That's wonderful language. Look at the possessives. Blessed be Egypt, my people. It used to be Israel, my people. But now it's Egypt, my people. What amazing language. And then, and Assyria, blessed be them, the work of my hands. They'll be blessed by God, or many people among them. And then Israel, mine inheritance. But each of the three, two representing the Gentile nations, one representing Israel, are equal in the sight of the Lord. You are all three my children. You're mine. And I love you equally, and I assign equal value to you all. So that's the prophet Isaiah. It's very clear. You see the dual sense in prophecy? We start out talking about the judgment of literal Egypt, which literally took place, and then the aircraft takes off, and you're saying, you're reading, that descendants of literal Egypt, like all Gentiles, will have many among them who are saved in that day in the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. And this is typical of these prophecies of Isaiah. So I go through in this manner, just skimming through verse by verse, just to show you the lie of the land and the whole situation which we find here. And now I'm going on to chapter 22. And we have the burden of the valley of vision. Now this is a prophecy by Isaiah of something which will happen in about 120 years' time. In 587 BC, the beginning of the hostility of Nebuchadnezzar, and he would come upon Jerusalem. So verse 22 is the burden, the judgment, of the valley of vision. Valley of vision, you can all interpret. What's the valley of vision? Well, that's Jerusalem, the place of visions, the place of revelation through so many prophets. And the valley of vision is Jerusalem herself. What aileth thee now, says Isaiah, that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? There's a great concern and fear in the city of Jerusalem. This is before the coming of Nebuchadnezzar's armies, or rather the military from parts of his empire that he seconded to do this invasion. And the people are scared. Normally a very confident city. Verse 2, thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Well, normally that's the case, overconfident, not fearing. But now they're going up to the housetops near the wall of the city, all afraid and trembling to see what is this distant cloud of approaching forces and what's likely to happen to them. And then verse 2 goes on, thy slain men are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. No, they're going to perish by siege, not in any active conflict. And verse 3, all thy rulers are fled together. The princes have gone already. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Well, the fleeing on the part of the princes, they're getting out in advance of the siege, isn't going to help them, because they were picked off, or they would be, predicts Isaiah, by enemy archers. And then he sorrows, verse 4. Therefore said I, look away from me, I will weep bitterly, labour not to comfort me, because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. I dare say people thought Isaiah was mad to predict these things 120 years before they happened, and to be so filled with horror at the sight that he would weep. What's the matter with that man? They would say. And then verse 5, for it is, or it is going to be, a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. It'll be a terrible day. It'll be carried out largely by hired people, verse 6, Elam and Kerr, the distant lands in the Assyrian Empire, not mighty people at all. So it would only be detachments, really, of lesser people who would be able to bring down Jerusalem. What humiliation. And verse 7, it shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys, just around the city there, the orchards and so on, shall be full of their chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array right at the gate. They weren't fought in open land. There was no engagement. Unrestricted, they just came unimpeded to the gates of Jerusalem and laid siege. And there are the great statements about the terrible events in Jerusalem at that time. And look at verse 9. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David. Why the people were so complacent. There were parts of the wall that were tumbled down, and you could just walk through, and they left them in that state. But now they rush around, and they make up the breaches, and they pull down houses in order to get the bricks and the material to fill the gaps in the wall. And they make it a double wall. It was very largely that already. And they gather the waters of the lower pool, verse 9. They even renumber the houses of Jerusalem, if we understand verse 10, to make up for the gaps, the ones they pulled down. And then, verse 11, they make a ditch, their reservoir. They're very clever. We need a great reservoir to build up water supplies for the siege. And at the same time, this will serve as a moat between the two walls, verse 11. But, well, Isaiah elaborates in prophecy what they will do, the extraordinary arrangements. But then at the second part of verse 11, but ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And this is one of the reasons for their judgment. Whenever they're in distress, they just use their own ingenuity, and they're very clever, and they improvise, and they do wonderful things, but they do not look to the Lord. That's happening in the churches of Christ at the moment in so many ways, the clever innovations of human beings, and very little looking to the Lord. And so verse 12, in that day did the Lord, it's put in the past tense. It's not going to happen for over a century, but Isaiah speaks as though it's as good as done. In that day did the Lord of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And yet, the people, right up to the last moment, verse 13, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, feasting, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. They scarcely took it in. And then the judgment comes. But then you could, perhaps I've looked rather too much at this particular passage, these events here, but look down to verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day, now the aircraft of prophecy is going to take off. And here's an intriguing and classic example. Verse 19, I will drive thee from thy station. This is spoken to Shebna, the scribe who was over the house. Some of you have seen the stone from the front of his tomb that verifies this very passage in the British Museum, but I won't touch on that right now. But verse 20, it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Now, Eliakim, a man named Eliakim, literally did take over from Shebna in that day when Shebna was deposed, but the aircraft is taking off, because the language now becomes very extravagant. Look at verse 21. And I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of David. And verse 22, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And look at this, verse 23, I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue. This is impossible to have earthly fulfillment. In literal terms, all vessels of small quantity shall be hung on this man, on a great nail, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Now let me explain it. This is remarkable, isn't it? How can all that be literal prophecy? Was the air cast taken off? It's extravagant language. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Eliakim literally means God will raise him up. That's the meaning of the name. There would be a literal man named Eliakim. Well, it's a contemporary of Isaiah. We've come back to that time. But yet, he's a type of Christ. He's described in this passage as my servant. Very significant in the writings of Isaiah. When he refers to my servant, he's referring to Christ. The servant songs will soon come. My servant shall deal prudently, and all the great prophecies of Christ. This Hilkiah, there'll be a literal man of that name who'll take over authority and rule in the house of God, but the aircraft's taking off. He is a type, a picture of my servant, the one who God will raise up, the coming Christ, in that day, the passage will say. And so, verse 20, it shall come to pass in that day. So here is a dual and a greater sense in the prophecy. And this Eliakim will be clothed with strength, and government will be committed into his hand. It's Christ. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of David. And verse 22, the key of the house of David. Now we read about that in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. Christ has the key to the house of David. Will I lay upon his shoulder, so that he shall open and none shall shut. You know the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, the letter to Philadelphia. Here's how Christ is described. When he opens, well, nobody will resist him. None shall shut, he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. Prophecy speaks, Isaiah will, in chapter 53, of his coming. And he's making an atonement, and that's what he's going to be. He shall be personally for a glorious throne to his father's house. And verse 24, this is very intriguing. I hope you find it so. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the temple, and the offspring, the children, and the issue. And all vessels, these are the holy vessels of the temple, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons, everything will be upon him. Do you see, when he comes, He will fulfill all the temple ceremonies, all the ceremonial of old times, everything that was enacted in the temple. It's all fulfilled in him. It all speaks about him and the great sacrifice that he will make. It all hangs upon him and it falls with him. Because although he will triumph, bear away the sins of his people, the Israel of olden times will come to an end with the coming of Christ, and all the ceremonial will be fulfilled and removed. And the nail, verse 25, that is fastened in the sure place, be removed, insofar as he is the King of the Jews. The Jews as a nation will be removed and cut down and fall. And they literally did in AD 70 with the fall of Jerusalem. But Christ, of course, will have atoned for the sin of the people. Well, we can understand with hindsight, with how this kind of message is handled in the New Testament, we can understand its meaning. It would have been very difficult to understand for all but the faithful Jews of olden times. Now time is rushing on, and I must go on just to chapter 25. And now this will begin to come to conclusion. What a marvellous chapter it is. Chapter 25, look at verse 9, and you see the time signature. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. So this chapter is again going to be dealing with the coming of Christ and the gospel age. And it's so wonderful that at the beginning of it, Isaiah pauses for praise. He sees the future and he's inspired just to worship. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done, he sees the future, wonderful things. We use the word wonderful a lot, and it means we don't thoroughly understand it. What Isaiah means is this. This is literally the Hebrew. Thou hast done miraculous things. A wonder is a miracle. We lose sight of that sense of the word because we are too familiar with wonderful as describing non-miraculous things. But a wonder, strictly, is a miracle. And Isaiah sees the gospel age. He says, Lord, thou hast done miraculous things. Christ has come and worked mighty miracles. And then he goes on to say, thy counsels of old, all the prophecies, are faithfulness and truth. They've been kept. Christ has come. That day has come. The age of the gospel has dawned. That's the meaning of verse 1. Miracles have come, and the prophecies of old have been faithfully kept. Verse 2. For thou hast made of a city, and this will be speaking about Babylon, which represents the world's influence and Satan's influence, for thou hast made of a city an heap, nothing at all, a heap of stones, even of a defenced city, a ruin, a palace of strangers, of Gentiles, the greatest palace of the Gentiles ever, to be no city. It shall never be built, which means it shall never be rebuilt. So Babylon now represents what will have happened when Christ comes. Therefore shall the strong people, those Assyrians, those conquerors, all the enemies of the church, glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. Which means, when Christ comes and the new age dawns, all the former enemies from among them, as with Egypt, people will be saved. The tables will be turned. Large fractions of people from every Gentile oppressor nation will be saved. And that's the meaning of these words. And why? How? What remarkable language is used from verse 4. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Well, in terrible times, the gospel has come. Christ has come. Souls have been saved. The poor, blessed are the poor, said Christ, in spirit. There have been people who, in whose hearts the Spirit of work has worked. They've felt their burden of their sin. They've felt the condemnation which was against them. And they've cried out to God. This is about the message of the gospel, the Christian age. Verse 5, thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place. And in this mountain, verse 6, shall the Lord, this is the mountain of Zion, this is Jerusalem, where Christ will perish and suffer and die for sinners and purchase great riches for all who believe in him. Verse 6, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people, Gentiles as well as Jews, a feast of acceptance, a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, unimaginable wealth of blessing. Verse 7, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people. You see, Babylon, as a representative of this world and Gentile hostility to God, Babylon representing the blindness that was over all the Gentile nations, when Christ comes, that veil of darkness will be torn away, and the devil will not be able to keep the gospel out of the Gentile nations anymore. Verse 7, he will destroy in this mountain, through Christ's death on Calvary, the face of the covering of blindness and ignorance cast over all people, Gentiles, and the veil that is spread over all nations, so that the gospel can be spread and they'll come to the Lord. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And here it is, the language of that day again, verse 9. It shall be said by us, that is, believers in that day. Can you imagine when Christ came, the remnant, the believers? Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain, Mount Zion, shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him. And then all the enemies eventually will be brought down, certainly at the second coming of Christ. And I close then looking at those opening verses of chapter 26. In that day, the day of Christ, the day of the gospel age, shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Now there is a modern translation which translates this differently. In fact, nearly all the modern translations translate this quite differently, though some are faithful. And instead of saying verse 1 of chapter 26, halfway through, we have a strong city, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks, they say something like this: God sets up walls and ramparts for security. How ridiculous! How absurd! The spirit of rationalism comes in. The translator looks at the passage and he says, what? A city without physical walls? I can't believe my eyes. Isaiah saying the city will not have physical walls, it will have walls called salvation. Can't understand that. It must mean the walls of this future city will be safe. No, it means exactly what the Hebrew says. The walls will be not stone, not brick, not physical. There'll be something much more wonderful than that. Salvation. Jerusalem had stone walls. The Church of Christ has spiritual walls. Salvation. That's exactly the prophecy of Isaiah. The old Israel was a physical city. The new Israel in New Testament times is a spiritual city, the kingdom of God, with spiritual walls. It's obvious, isn't it? But a rationalistically minded translator translates it in an absurdly physical, rationalistic way. But here's the glorious words of Isaiah. In that day, we won't be talking about physical walls. This song will be sung in the land of Judah, now standing for the New Testament church. We have a strong city, stronger than any with walls of stone. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Once we are saved, nothing can snatch us out of the hands of Christ. The doctrine of the perseverance, or if you like, the preservation of the saints. If we're truly saved, nothing can remove us from his sight, from his hands, from his love, from his kingdom. And if we should backslide and sin and we're truly saved, well, it may take even the severe chastisement of God to turn us round and bring us to the place of repentance and bring us back, because if we're truly saved, we're in this city which has the strongest imaginable walls, salvation, and we're under the blood of Christ. These are tremendous things, glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God, he whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, we may smile at all our foes. Well, this is the city which Isaiah predicts. So, verse 2, open ye the gates, that the righteous nation, which keepeth, guards, and obeys the truth of the gospel, may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Wonderful translation. The Hebrew says, thou wilt keep him in peace. Peace. Just says it twice. And the translation is spot on. Perfect peace. Perfect union with God, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. This will be salvation by grace through faith. Trust in the Saviour. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Well, I hope that helps you to see the thrust and the meaning of Isaiah. That's the way he works. Physical, earthly prophecies taking off into prophecies about the spiritual kingdom of Christ. What a wonderful kingdom we are in. Let's close this evening singing.